1 Timothy, and we're also going to look at Titus today. And in case you're thinking that was a mistake, it wasn't a mistake. We have changed gears a bit in our study because we have finished all the letters addressed to churches, and the next four are addressed to individuals. Now, these are called the pastoral epistles, with the exception of Philemon. And we take note that these epistles are called pastoral epistles, and every pastor ought to have them firmly in his head. But I have my doubts that they are written to pastors. I think they're written to apostolic representatives. There's no indication that Titus ever was the pastor of a particular church, one individual church. Timothy may have been what we would call the pastor at Ephesus. Certainly he was sent to Ephesus by Paul to represent Paul to the church. The church at Ephesus had elders, pastors in the church, not counting Timothy. So in any event, I'm not trying to confuse the issue. I'm hopefully trying to clarify it. When you read these letters to Timothy, don't just say, oh, well, that's a letter to a pastor, and just toss it aside. It's not, in my opinion, to a pastor. It's somebody that represents the Lord on the behalf of an apostle who can't be everywhere at the same time. All right. So, why am I combining Timothy and Titus? Well, because 1 Timothy and Titus are written to men who have responsibilities to local churches. And these are epistles about the local church. They're epistles about the local church. And the local church is God's plan for this age. Now, we live in a day when we have lots of what we call parachurch organizations. And the word parachurch means alongside of the church. Are these parachurch organizations necessary? And I would have to say that they are. Our church, our local church, or probably the local churches in our area who are Bible-believing churches could not do what the Mailbox Club does. The local churches did not start WAFT radio. Local churches, I'm glad that I don't have to come up with passports and visas for missionaries as the pastor of a local church. I'm glad that there are mission organizations that do that. Now, you understand that when missionary organizations first started, some of the places that you went to, you just hopped on a boat, and when you got there, you stepped off and nobody said much of anything. But that day is long past. There's no point in you even getting on a boat if you don't have a passport and a visa to the country to which you're going. And we understand why that's necessary in this day. So my point is, I'm glad that there are parachurch organizations. We don't print Bibles here at Grace Bible Church. I'm glad, and we are Grace Bible Church. And make no apology for it, but we don't print any Bibles here. We don't have a print shop, and no one to run it. But I'm glad that there are people who not only print the Bibles, but people like Gideon's who distribute the Bibles that get printed. And so my point here is just simply that, yes, there are parachurch organizations, and we're thankful for them. By the way, every Christian college and seminary is a parachurch organization. The danger is of the local churches allowing the parachurch organizations to just take over while we go to sleep. You know, and so we've got the Mailbox Club and that's missions for us, and ho-hum and roll over and take a nap. No, that's not. We are God's organization, if you will. I like to avoid that term as much as possible, but it is. We are organized, and that's one of the points made in 1 Timothy. It's the structure. We are a structured unit as a local assembly. We do have structure. We are organized, but we're more than an organization. You can be an organization and not be spiritual at all. But you cannot be what the local church is. We're not, and some have used this phrasing before, we're not an organization, we're an organism. We're a living body of Christ. So that's what we want to talk about in 1 Timothy. We are structured to edify or build up the saints of God. And we are also, and this is the theme in Titus, instructed in sound doctrine. And we'll take a look at each of those in turn. Now, I say in turn. There are four areas in 1 Timothy that we want to consider. And as I have frequently done, not always, but frequently, let me give you the outline breakdown for 1 Timothy, and then we'll go back and take a look at some salient points. The first is we're structured in doctrine. You say, you're using doctrine an awful lot. Yeah, I'm using it just as often as it's used here in the text. But the epistle of 1 Timothy starts out with doctrine. And then, that's chapter 1, by the way, for those of you taking notes. Chapter 2 is worship. What we are to do when we get together as the local church. And chapters 3 and 4, this is number 3, have to do with leadership. Leadership in the local church. And finally, the fourth division of 1 Timothy is ministry or service, chapters 5 and 6. How to serve Christ, and by doing so, serve one another. So this is 1 Timothy, doctrine, worship, leadership, and ministry. What about doctrine in chapter 1? Well, he says in verse 4, and I want to draw your attention to this, and this is the reason I'm using the Old American Standard, or at least part of the reason, is that newer translations avoid a word that's right here in the text. And so we read in verse 4 that, well, let me pick up at verse 3. As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine. There's our word. And this is, by the way, this is one word in the Greek. The two words, different doctrine. It's just one word in the original. And this is the only place in the Bible that it's used. Some of the translations render this a strange doctrine. And that's adequate. Certainly nothing wrong with that, but it's a different doctrine. It's not homogeneous with true doctrine. So he says, charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questionings, speculations, rather than the dispensation of God, which is by faith. And this is the last place in your New Testament of which I'm aware that the word dispensation occurs. It's not the last time that the concept occurs, but it's the last time that the term is used. And that's what really is used here in the original. Now, I'll be the first to admit there are some manuscript issues involved here, but the oldest and most reliable manuscripts use the word dispensation. And that's what is meant here. That's the contrast between these who are teaching different doctrines and those who rather teach dispensational truth. What are the others teaching? Well, they're teaching fables and endless genealogies. Now, where do these genealogies come from? Well, in our day, we have Mormons that are very interested in genealogies, but there weren't any Mormons when this was written. And what we have here, the people interested in genealogies, are the Jewish people and those who want to Judaize Christianity. And what follows in our text bears that out. Because after verse, when we come down to verse 6, he says that from which things some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain talking, empty chatter, desiring to be teachers of the law. Ever run into anybody who wants to be a teacher of the law? I have. They're writing books, they're doing videos, all kinds of things today. They want to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say nor whereof they confidently affirm. And I might add that that's true of those doing the writing today. It was in Paul's day, and it is today also. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. See? You can use the law lawfully, so we need to teach the law. No. How can you use the law lawfully? Well, let's take a look at the next verse. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, and you get down the list. Now, let me ask you, are you a righteous person? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you born again? Then you're a righteous person. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. You have been justified, which means that God declares you not guilty because Christ has taken the penalty for your sins on himself. But there's something more. When you trust in Christ, his righteousness is now imputed to you. It's now counted on your behalf. And it has been for centuries, millennia. The first one that we read specifically about this is Abraham. Now, it was true of the righteous before Abraham, but it's mentioned specifically of Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Righteousness was counted or imputed to Abraham when? When he believed. When he obeyed the Ten Commandments? No, when he believed. There weren't any Ten Commandments when the righteousness of God was imputed to Abraham. So it has nothing. The law has nothing to do with the righteous. It has to do with the sinners. So how can you today, I today, use the law lawfully? It's to use it to show sinners that they're sinners. You use the law to show sinners that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. And so, is teaching the law something that we ought to do? Except to know the law, to be aware of it, yes, you should read your Old Testament. You should know about the Ten Commandments. But we are, and I've said this many times before, we are held to a higher standard than the Ten Commandments. Go back to the book of Ephesians, or just come to adult Sunday school and be patient. We're going to get to chapter 4 in good time. But in the book of Ephesians, the standard for you and me is Christ himself, not the Mosaic law. Moses isn't our mediator. He was the mediator of the law for Israel for its day and its time. But we have, as this very book will tell us, We have another mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and he's our standard. And so we are held to a higher accountability, and we are given, in the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power to measure up to that standard. By the way, how many of you have measured up to the standard of Christ already? Okay, good. I'm not alone then. I haven't gotten there yet either. But I don't feel overly bad. And I don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to justify myself here. But I don't feel overly bad because we saw in Philippians chapter 3, even the Apostle Paul said he hadn't gotten there yet. And if he hasn't, I'm not surprised that I haven't. Now, I have no excuse, but what I'm saying is we keep reaching forward. We keep reaching out to attain to the standard of Christ. Well, in any event, this is the doctrinal issue that he warns Timothy about because it was rampant in the early church, and it's becoming more so in the church today as well, the local assemblies. So we want to be aware of that. And Sheila and I read a devotional recently where this seemed to be the concept: you're saved by grace through faith, but there are no buts. But me no buts. There are no buts to this. You're saved by grace through faith, and you live the same way. You live the same way by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how I live the life. All right, well, we could spend this Sunday, next Sunday, the rest of the year on that theme. But we're looking at 1 Timothy, so let us move to chapter 2 and the worship. And what I want to draw your attention to are verses 3 through 6 of 1 Timothy 2. Now, it talks about what men are to do, talks about how women are to behave in the church. We could spend time there, be very profitable. I am going to say one thing to the guys, though. It says that we especially are to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Men are to be the leaders in prayer in the church. Now, I'm not talking about coming up on the platform and formally leading a prayer. I'm talking about the men of the church being especially people who pray. Now, he has other instructions for women. I'm digressing from what I wanted to do, but I'm going to tell you what I think is the reason for that. It's not that women are not to pray, but I don't think there's as much problem about getting women to pray as there is about getting men to pray. And one of the things I've always been pleased about in our prayer meetings, I'll tell you what I'm not as pleased about. There's, like any other local church, it's the least attended meeting of the week. Okay, so no, I wish it was more attended than it is. But we have always had a good balance between men and women at our prayer meetings. Sometimes there have been more men there than women. Interesting phenomenon. I've never been in another church where that's been true, but it's true here. But the point is, men need to be encouraged to step up and pray. Women don't need as much encouragement in that area. The encouragement to women, and I'm going to call it this, encouragement, is in other areas. And so that I don't bog down and don't get into deep trouble here, we'll pass over that and look at verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2. And I'm beginning at verse 3 because that's where the sentence starts. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. How many would he have to be saved?
All.
Yes, all men. Not just all the elect. And the Bible does teach election. But it's not just all the elect, it's all men. That's who he wants to be saved. He hasn't condemned those who haven't believed and never will believe. They're not predestined to eternal damnation. He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Who's the mediator? It's not Moses. It's the man Christ Jesus. And he is the one, and there has to be a mediator between me and God. This is the difference between what we're doing here this morning and mysticism. Mysticism allows you, or says, that you can get in touch with the divine without any mediator between you. Well, you get in touch with the spirit world, all right, but it's not the divine. The only way you and I can get in touch with God, the only way that we have any right to get in touch with God, is if we have a mediator, and we do. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the man, Christ Jesus, but we're not done yet, who gave himself a ransom for, say it,
all.
Yes. How many did he die for? All. Where are these strange doctriners that are teaching people that he didn't die for all? Well, they're everywhere in this country today, and not just here. Their whole theology, their whole denominational setup is based on the concept that when Christ died, he didn't die for everybody, just the elect. Well, my friend, my Bible says he died for all. He gave himself a ransom. That means he paid a price for all. And no, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to end up saved in the end. What it means is, when you put all these verses together, is that God desired that every person be saved, and he gave a ransom, his son, so that they could be saved. But you have to believe. You have to receive Christ as your Savior. Otherwise, it's of no benefit to you. And there are so many illustrations of that truth that I don't know which one to pick, but we'll use a bank account illustration here. If somebody put $1 million in my bank account, it's there for me. All I have to do is sign my name to a check, and I can spend it. But if I never sign the check, if I never take advantage of it, it's of no value to me. It's just sitting there. And Christ has paid the penalty, the ransom, for A-L-L, all. And the fact that some, in fact, even most, will not avail themselves of it is immaterial so far as the purpose for which Christ died. So, great truths here in 1 Timothy. Let's quickly, because time is fleeting, even though the clock on the wall is stopped. That's why I keep glancing at my wrist. There is still advantage to having a wristwatch, I might add. But in any event, especially since I left the phone in the office, I do it so it won't ring in the middle of a service. Anyway, let's take a look at leadership. Now, Chapter 3 tells us, among many other things, about elders and deacons. I'm going to save elders for the book of Titus. That'll come up. And I'm saving deacons for next week. So come back next Sunday if you want to hear something about deacons. However, this text tells us, and we've already read verses 14 through 16. of chapter 3, but I need to bear down on this because this is the central point of the epistle. But if I tarry long, now think about this not as the Apostle Paul saying something. This is inspired scripture. This is God breathed. So think about this as Christ speaking to you. If I tarry long, was he tarried long? I'd call 2,000 years pretty long, wouldn't you? I mean, I'd say that's tarrying. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave themselves, or men ought to behave themselves, in the house of God. The household of God is the better, actually a better translation here. It's the household of God. That's what we are. And in case you're missing the point, he goes on to be even more specific, which is the church of the living God. That's us, the ecclesia, the called out ones. How we are to behave, that's why this epistle was written. What we're to do as the church of the living God, or the way I hear some people say it today, how we're supposed to do church. Well, you want to know how to do church? Here it is. There's more than just 1 Timothy, but you get the basics right here. And what is this Church of the Living God specifically? The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, you've heard it before. We live in a day when there are people who claim to be part of the church that says there's no such thing as absolute truth. Or if there is, we can't know it for sure. We can't be sure of anything, except that we can't be sure. We can be sure we can't be sure, but we can't be sure. Confused? Yeah, me too. I'm confused by that. But in any event, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, here again, how can you get more important than the pillar and the ground of the truth? I'm going to tell you plainly, and I've been to Bible college, and I've gotten good training there. I wouldn't discourage anyone from going if that's how the Lord is leading them. But, beloved, it's not the Bible colleges and the seminaries that are the pillar and ground of the truth. It's us. It's us. And when I say us, I don't mean everybody that calls themselves a church either. I'm talking about us and churches like us. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we have got so many Christian colleges and seminaries today that have drifted from the truth to a greater or lesser degree. Unfortunately, with most of them, it's a greater degree to which they've drifted away. We're the ones who are responsible and accountable for maintaining the truth. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, moving to chapter 4, we're still in the section concerning leadership. I want you to see something that's important in this matter. Notice it follows right after pillar and ground of the truth. And a reminder, the epistle wasn't written with chapters and verses. So chapter 3 moves right into chapter 4, no break here. But the Spirit saith expressly that in later times, later than what? Well, later than the first century, we're 19 centuries later than the first century. In the later times, some shall fall away from the faith. To fall away is what we call apostasy. They know the truth and they drop away from it. Some will fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Sound doctrine is not the only doctrine that's floating around. There's a ton of unsound doctrine, and from whence comes the strange doctrine, the different doctrine, the unorthodox doctrine? I mean, you could tie a lot of words to this. The text says it comes from seducing spirits and demons. And many are those who listen to them. I don't mean that they're all demon-possessed, you understand, But those who fall away from the truth, from the faith, are those who have, you know, and you've seen the little caricatures of somebody that's got a little itty-bitty devil sitting on their shoulder or something. Well, that's a caricature, but it's not so far-fetched. They're paying attention to doctrines that are whispered to them, either in a very literal way or in a much more subtle way, but false doctrine is one of the principal ways in which the devil operates today. And so he says, look, it's coming. And here are some characteristics. Through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats or foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. And we could go on, but you can, and some of us here know very well, a denomination, a group that does that very thing. They forbid some of their followers to marry, and they forbid certain foods. And by the way, the Roman Catholicism is not the only group that does this. The Seventh-day Adventists do it as well. So, just from a different perspective. So, there's a place to start. These aren't the only characteristics, but they're the obvious ones. And then you might want to move on to verse 10. Verse 10. For to this end we labor and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Who? He's the Savior of how many? All men. Especially those who believe. Now, there are those who argue that he can't be the Savior of all men, because if he was, then all men would have to be saved, or he would have failed in some way. How can you avoid the conclusion of this verse? He's the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. He's the Savior of all. There's no other way to be saved except through him, but he's most especially the Savior of those who get saved, those who believe. So yes, he paid the price for all. You know, you put these verses together, it's not hard to figure out. If you'll stop trying to lean on your own understanding. Have these people never read Proverbs 3:5? You know, lean not on thine own understanding. Stop leaning on your own understanding. Trust in what God says. He died for all, but only those who believe will benefit from it. And so he's the Savior of all men, but especially of those of us who believe. Praise God. So, great truths here. Finally, the ministry in chapters 5 and 6, and I direct your attention to chapter 6. Just to summarize chapter 5, he talks about how we're to treat one another in the body of Christ. There's a major section here on how the church is to support widows. The church is to support widows if they have no family and they have no other resources. If they are, this translation uses the word desolate. One of the other translations says destitute. Now, we have widows in our church, but I'm not aware of anyone that's destitute. But if we have some, we need to support them to the degree that we can. And there are qualifications. Be careful you want to meet the qualifications that are given here. They're pretty stringent qualifications. But in any event, we are to support one another within the body of Christ. But in chapter 6, we get some more warnings, particularly beginning at verse 3. If any man teacheth a different doctrine, there's that dirty word again, doctrine. If any man teach a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words, words, yes, sound words, the words are important. What the words say is what God means. Then they are puffed up, knowing nothing, doting about words, doting about questionings and disputes of words. Yes, they think words are important too, but only to argue about. And on they go. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And he says godliness with contentment is great gain, spiritual gain, but not material gain. And then goes on to the verse that many of you know, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some, by desiring it, following after it, have made shipwreck of their faith. And so he says to Timothy, don't get drowned in that pool. But instead, verses 20 and 21, as we end the epistle, O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto thee, turning away from the profane babblings, that means common arguments, and oppositions of the knowledge which is falsely so called. Your King James will read science, and our term science has a connection here. It's actually, our science comes from Latin, not Greek, but it means knowledge falsely, a false knowledge. They claim that they've got this superior knowledge, either superior spiritual knowledge or knowledge of the world, but it's false because it contradicts the Word of God, which some professing averred concerning the faith. And many are those in this day who have erred because they've rejected the Word of God to subscribe to a higher knowledge, supposedly. So, the structure to build up the saints. That's what 1 Timothy is about. Titus, and we'll have to do this quickly, and you have the three parts. The three chapters actually are good divisions of this book. You have the elders in chapter 1. You have church order, chapter 2. You have testimony in chapter 3. And so, let me draw your attention to some truths from chapter 1 about the elders. In fact, there's just, you can read the qualifications for elders for yourself, but there's one to which I want to draw your attention, and that is verse 9. Chapter 1 of Titus and verse 9. And here we read, and this is a qualification for an elder or bishop, as the term may be used here, an overseer. He says, holding to the faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict or refute the gainsayers. A gainsayer is someone who denies the truth. And so the elder, the pastor, the bishop, whatever term you want to use, has to be able, he has to hold fast to the revealed word so that he can, first of all, encourage the saints in sound doctrine. And secondly, to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. And so this is what you're looking for in an elder, among other things. But this is a major thing. And here's our phrase, sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy, something that is healthy for the soul. And doctrine is teaching. So when you sit in a church, this church or any other church, you need to evaluate the pastor. Is the teaching, the doctrine that he is preaching and promoting, does it actually benefit the soul? Or is he just sending everybody out the door feeling good? You know, sometimes feeling good is not the way you ought to feel if there's something wrong with you. But anyway, this is what we need to do, and this is what elders need to do in the church. And I know we're really getting out of time here, but I need to make this comment. especially in light of next Sunday's message. As a rule of thumb, elders are supposed to watch over the spiritual life of the church. Deacons are supposed to primarily look over the material life of the church. But that doesn't mean an elder can't fix a commode when it needs fixed, or paint a railing when it needs painted. I've done both, and I've also had some of you tell me or remind me that that's not why you called me here. You know, we can do some of this stuff. We called you for another purpose. And I understand that. I hope I have it balanced, that my primary purpose as an elder is the teaching of the Word of God and prayer. But it doesn't mean that I can't get my fingernails dirty when it's needed. Likewise, the deacon is to oversee the material needs of the church, but it doesn't mean that the deacon never does anything else or can't do anything else. I remind you that the first martyr and the person who preached the longest recorded message in the book of Acts was a deacon in Jerusalem. And the most famous evangelist of those ancient days was also a deacon in the church. He preached in Samaria, and many, many people, I don't know how many, came to the Lord, and he knew how to do personal evangelism too on the road to Gaza and with an Ethiopian proselyte to Judaism. So, yes, there's not just a straight dividing line between elders and deacons, but principal areas of ministry are different. All right, chapter 2 and church order. And again, I want to point out to you that in chapter 2, doctrine is mentioned 3 times in these just, 15 verses? Yes, 15 verses in chapter 2. The first time is in the first verse, but speak thou the things which befit sound doctrine. Your King James said, and I like the wording, which are, I say I like the wording and now it's popped out of my head. The things which become sound doctrine. It doesn't mean things that are sound doctrine and they will ultimately become sound doctrine. They are sound doctrine and they are becoming to sound doctrine. They're fitting. They are that which is good for sound doctrine. And he gives some very specific examples of what sound doctrine consists. Verse 7 is the next time the word is used. In all things showing thyself an example of good works, in thy doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, seriousness. And then it will occur yet again in verse 9, I believe it is. It's verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. In other words, Titus, when you're straightening out the churches on the island of Crete, tell them to, can I say it one more time like my dad used to say it? Tell them to straighten up and fly right, because it adorns the teaching, the doctrine of God in all things. And then, of course, and I won't tarry here, but I commend to you verses 11 through 13 in particular. The grace of God that saves us is the same grace that teaches us to live holy lives and to look for the anytime appearing of Jesus Christ. Finally, chapter 3 is the testimony, and we've already talked about verse 5 of Titus chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration is a long word that means the same thing as born again. It's the Holy Spirit who gives birth to us, new birth, as it were, when we trust in Christ, and renewing. He's also the one that renews us. That's not a common word in your New Testament, but it's particularly used in reference to your head, your mind. You need to get your mind renewed, or to borrow another phrase, need to get your mind right, because before Christ, your mind wasn't right. That's what repentance is all about in regard to salvation. You got to change your mind about who you are and who Christ is. And so, we come finally to the end of Titus, and we are told that the end result of sound doctrine, and if I can sum up Titus in this way, the end result of Titus is, the end result of sound doctrine is good works. Now, does that sound a little bit familiar from Ephesians chapter 2? Verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 tell us about being saved by grace through faith. And verse 10 tells us that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, yes, there are works involved in the Christian life, but they follow being saved. And he's the one who produces the works in you. For it is God who is at work in you both to work and to will for his good pleasure. So it's all of grace. It's all of God. And sound doctrine will teach that. It will teach that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided so much instruction about the life of the local church. We just confess to you, Father, that oftentimes we just don't read what you've said. We get our own ideas in our head. We find thoughts that, you know, maybe this would work, maybe that would work. No, our Father, keep us close to the Word of God, that we might, by sound doctrine, honor the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might look to your Word to tell us all that we need to know about the workings of the local church. And may Jesus Christ be glorified in this, for we ask it in his name. Amen. And now, if our musicians will help us, number 397 in your hymn book, I have decided to follow Jesus. How about you? Have you made that decision?